Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 will be our focus this morning. James has repeated his address of several important areas, the Christian life throughout this book, areas in which we have opportunity to live out our faith in Christ. Underlying James is the understanding that people are trusting in Christ. James's thrust is to have us live lives that match that profession of faith in Him. That we would live out our faith, in fact. What we come to understand through this book, and especially in chapter 4, is that human pride, that pride that every one of us has, that only God can start to eradicate by the humility of Christ, human pride we all battle with is the enemy of the very thing that God uses to exalt us, that is a humbleness and a submission before Him. Human pride is the key challenge for living out our faith in Christ. Human pride really is at the root of our relational problems, the reason why we have strife. We go after our sinful passions, Our pride drives us to do this. So human pride, we learn at the beginning of this chapter and throughout, is the main reason that we experience the struggles and the strife we do, because it fuels so much of the decision-making we partake of. That's why in James 4, verse 10, it reminds us, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. The Lord, we're before Him. That's what we are to remember. So in a very practical way, human pride makes us do some foolish things. So humble ourselves before the Lord. Now we come to the passage we're studying this morning, starting at verse 13. Follow as I read God's holy word in James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very relevant passage. We know all of your word speaks to us right where we are, but we can certainly relate with presumption and presuming too much. Lord, deliver us from this. Make us to be humble, to wait upon you, to trust in you, that our priority would be eternal and not simply bound to this transient, somewhat insubstantial world. Lord, I pray that you'd guide and direct us. I pray that you'd even stop us if we're about to make a decision. We have not consulted with you first on your word, your will. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't presume. It's really what summarizes this passage. I remember after I'd come as an intern in 1997 and we knew we were coming back, we really didn't want to keep renting an apartment as we had for the first five, almost 6 years of our marriage. So I called ahead and got to talk to a realtor in Kansas City. Didn't know the person, just called an agency and it sent me to this person. And the person started explaining to me how I'd go about buying a house. Now, for those of you who've been around a while, it's not a big, you understand the ropes. Well, for me, this is totally new, never thought about it before. And so anything they said, I assume would be right or make sense, or I should surely weigh it, but at least hear them out so I can start to learn. Well, they told me as I described my financial situation, which was about negative $1,500 at that point, coming out of seminary. And only in America would I still be able to buy a house. In fact, I said to the person, I don't really know if it's even possible. Oh, it's possible. In fact, there's this thing called Fannie Mae. And what we could do is get you a loan through that. Now, you'll have to pay a little over the market value of the house. And I said, what about closing costs? Oh, we could roll that in. Fannie Mae lets you do that. And this is 1998, to give you a little perspective. So I thought, well, this is incredible. I've got no money and I can come and do that. Well, I have one credit card. This is the extent of my credit history. No problem. Fannie Mae doesn't require that. You're okay. In fact, what we suggest people do, because we're really in a unique time, we suggest that you buy a house with one of these things called an ARM, which is an adjustable rate mortgage. And you just keep the rate at a low rate. So if you can't really afford the full payment, if you do an adjustable rate, you can lower your payment amount and then just make sure you sell the house before it adjusts. And everybody's doing this now. In fact, you could buy a house a little bigger than you thought you could, and then you could flip it. And I said, flip it? What is flip? Well, this means you get another one after 4 or 5 years and keep doing this, and your house will grow in value. It just does. That's what it's been doing in Kansas City for so many years, but even more so recently. So this is what I've been telling a lot, especially young people like yourself. You know, I got off the phone thinking, this is incredible. What a country. Imagine this. Well, then I asked the pastor who told me, when I told the pastor this, he said, well, you know what, maybe you ought to talk to someone he knew that was a believer who was also a realtor and knew another realtor. And long story short, I got a realtor who had been doing it for 30 years and said, don't presume. I'm glad I listened to that person. And I think a lot of people probably wish they did listen to that. We know the results of presumption, don't we? This text speaks immediately to it. It's not just the recent crisis we're in, but you know how many hundreds, if not thousands of people, even in our own area, bought more than they could afford, assuming, presuming it would necessarily go up. Like they were the Lord of it. It would go up. It has to. Look what it did. It's gonna. This is very relevant to us. We can imagine how simple it is to presume like this. Presumption is an attitude or a belief dictated by probability, the ground, reason, or evidence lending probability to a belief. So it's not without any reason at all. But for the believer, ultimately, something bigger than a house decision or a purchase like that, the question must be asked, how is the Lord directing me to do whatever it is I'm doing? It may be a big purchase. It may be a relational decision, a move. Whatever the case, how is God directing me in this? Not just presume that I know what the outcome will be in my own wisdom. Remember, James is talking about worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. One of the most frontline ways we recognize what wisdom we're working on is the decisions we make, how we make them, who we consult when we make those decisions. What's wrong with presumption? Can we ever presume concerning the future? Very simply, let's look at the verse before us. In verse 13, it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Now, there's nothing wrong with that statement on its own, but we come to learn that what he is addressing is an attitude behind that statement. Because in verse 15, it says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So we know from verse 15 that he's addressing people who are going about their life without reference to God's will in their life. Verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. So people that are going about their life, living just for today or with their own wisdom about what will happen tomorrow, what they are sure will happen tomorrow, they're really boasting in arrogance. They're boasting in knowing only what God could know. Just like a person who judges another is taking the position of the judge, the person who presumes tomorrow because they know it and goes and acts upon it, they're taking on the position of God themselves. They're taking on a position they cannot know, the perspective they cannot have. You see, James in this passage before us is concerned about the exclusive, this worldly mindset in which many believers make their plans and carry out their lives. It's true, people in the world do this all the time. But brothers and sisters, we do it too. And that's what James is concerned with. When believers who profess the name of Christ don't live it out in their decision making. They say one thing, but it's like a compartment of their life. It's sort of like, well, I'm saved from my sins. Put that away. Now I go and do whatever. I don't sin, but I go and do whatever. Without reference to eternity. The one who saved you from your sins and what his will is, his perspective. What will last beyond this short life that we live. It's called a mist. Please understand, as we look at this passage, there is no criticism here or anywhere in Scripture concerning the making of plans. No criticism about being entrepreneurial or pursuing some business venture. No condemnation for making personal plans about your career, your relationships, or some other part of your future. James doesn't even criticize the desire to make a profit in this passage. That's not the point of it. The correction of the passage, and indeed of all Scripture, is the general perspective that drives us when we make our plans. Far too many of us, and probably every one of us at one time, has a this worldly mindset. We think only about the ramifications in this life, or only about a few days ahead, or what it feels like now. No connection to eternity, what God's called us to, redeemed us from, or what would most honor Him, what He would bless even further. And guess what? We find the same old culprit rearing its head that drives us to make these presumptions. Human pride. Human pride produces several dangerous presumptions. Let's look at them as they are implicated in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." I've spent enough time in airports and so forth to listen to different business people speak. And I definitely hear this kind of attitude often as they're on their cell phones talking to whoever, a client, a boss, or whatever. There's a confidence, a surety about what they will do and who they're going to sell to or what business deal they're going to strike. And so James is really addressing this, understanding that there are people who are so self-confident, so prideful, that they can make the sale, make the numbers, meet their plan, that they go about making all their plans on the basis that they will succeed. And he's addressing this attitude, this prideful attitude that some human beings have, some believers even have. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. It's one thing to say we're going to go to a town and spend a year there, but they're saying we're going to make a profit. It's going to happen. Verse 16 interprets it for us as, it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. Now recognize that this was a booming time economically. There's definitely persecution that happened for those who were believers. But there was also opportunity for all sorts of business venture and commercial enterprise. The first century Greco-Roman world, new cities were being founded, new cultures established. There was a diversity in the empire at that time that allowed for the moving and the starting of new economies, new places. And so there was a lot of opportunity to move to another town and make some money. Definitely profit was a motive here. And so there was opportunity for people if they're one place, wherever, in James especially, if you're talking about living in Jerusalem, maybe the first audience getting it, it'd be very tempting to get out of Jerusalem, especially if you're a believer, and go to any other place. And if your reason for going was to flee persecution, that is somewhat understandable, but to go because you're going to make a profit and you're sure you will, that could be a driving force that drives you away from God. So the backdrop is set. It's much like our day. And even in the difficult times that we've experienced in our experience, there's still opportunities for someone to change fields, to go to another place in order to make it. There are dangerous presumptions, though, that come out in this statement in verse 13. The first dangerous presumption that underlies this is that we will live as long as we please. So making this decision, going this place for a certain amount of time and I will make a profit, it assumes that you have a certain control over the days that you are alive. We'll live as long as we please. Now, you know, when you're a teenager, you think you live forever. And when the teenagers hear me say that, they'll think, listen to that old guy say that. That's because I'm not thinking about forever. I'm just thinking about next week. I understand that, but I remember distinctly thinking I'd never get old. In fact, I've gotten old just in my time here. The most challenging thing about making decisions when you're young, when you're in your youth, is really the lack of grasp on how quickly your life will actually pass. It kind of does go slow, seemingly, for a while, because you're waiting for all these things to happen. When am I going to get my license? When am I going to get this? And when they start happening, all of a sudden, it starts happening faster. And I could just tell you, before you know it, you're long past that period of your life. But you know, there's another demographic susceptible to this dangerous presumption that we will live as long as we please. Those in the age category of 35 to 45, which is probably the predominant demographic even of our own church. This is a stage of a person's life that I think involves three things: energy, ideas, and aspirations. Energy, that is, you still have good health, relative youth. Ideas, your mind is sharp. Aspirations, you've got desires and you've got dreams, none of which are bad, but they sometimes cloud our vision to how short life is and how long we actually have. So plans are made as if it will always be this way. You know, the current world average is only 66 years old. In the U.S., it's 77 to 80. That's really almost over halfway there when you get to this point of your life. You think you've got it all ahead of you. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year, trade, and make a profit. No caveat about illness creeping in, accidental death, some other issue that might arise. But there's a second dangerous presumption that we find in this statement in verse 13. And really, it's that we can make whatever plans we please. The choice is ours. The genius is ours. We could really do what we want in planning it. And human pride really drives a sense of autonomy, that we're free from rules or restraints, or what might have happened to one person won't happen to me. I'm smarter than that. I'll go into this venture. I know they failed at it, but they're not me. And we could do what we want without reference to any kind of authority over us. It drives the assumption that we're not accountable to anyone. The choices that we make are really up to us. The job we take, what investments we make, the relationships that we involve ourselves in, these are all really my choice and my choice alone to make. After all, there's not necessarily an explicit sin in that, but it's up to me. It's my wife. A common scenario that I've been part of since I've come here, because this is a somewhat transient area. It's been better in recent years, but when I first got here, people would move, they'd be here 2 or 3 years and move. In fact, when we lived in Wichita before that for a few years, it was directly related to the aircraft industry. And people would be coming and going all the time. And this transience was something I wasn't used to, Sherry wasn't used to. Both our families lived in the same place a long time. But I got in the habit of talking usually to the father of the family. They've been here 1 or 2 years, and it happened dozens of times over the years, where they were making a decision about a job change. Now, I'm not talking about losing their job and having to find a place out of town to get a job or wherever they could find a job. I don't mean that situation. I mean their job was okay. They were doing well. They had good family-work balance, but there was an opportunity to make more at a different job, a step up, if you will. And so they would sometimes alert us, the elders, other people in the church, that they were moving. They never asked counsel of any of their elders or their fellow believers, never talked to me about it, just made the decision because it was a no-brainer in their mind. Obviously, I would do this, and they would make the decision. It's not a sinful decision, so they would go forth and do it. That happened often. Other times, you would have someone come to check off the box. They would ask for spiritual counsel, but they had made their mind up. They were going to do it. They were really actually looking for you to convince their wife. That's usually what it was. Now, I've seen it dozens of times. Pastors do it, too. We all make decisions, godly people, but for a moment we kind of check out because we're going to do what we want to do. Because we think it's a choice for us to make alone. It's up to us. That's the spirit of what James is correcting. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a place. Why? Because it will happen like this. I can make this choice because I know what will come. There's another dangerous presumption, which James will address in the following verses. But for now, verse 13 also gives us this impression that human pride drives a third presumption, that we have the capacity to execute whatever plan we conceive. There's this baseline pride that indwells us, just as I had mentioned, that someone else may have failed at it, but I'm not going to. Now, sometimes that may be true, brothers and sisters, but there are many times where we go headlong into something that clearly is foolish, but we have such a pride in ourselves, we think we could do different than everyone else who went ahead of us. We can avoid that pitfall. We can accomplish this. I'm different. I've got a perspective they don't have. That's a dangerous presumption that's clearly manifested by the person James is addressing, who simply says, all I've got to do is go here, we'll spend this much time, and we will make this much. Why? Because I know I can do it. Dangerous presumptions. It denotes a supreme trust in your ability. It speaks of a highly variable situation out there with all sorts of complexities, but speaks in certain terms about them. If I do this, I will make this. There's a prideful sureness that marks many of us in our dealings at times of our lives. Okay, these dangerous presumptions seem to come forth from verse 13. How does the Scripture reveal truth to us about these things that will help us? That's what verses 14 through 17 gives us as a picture, as clear guidance. It reveals the truth about us in our lives, which will help us in making right decisions and living life in general. After verse 13, the response, James says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead of what demeanor they've taken on, this prideful presumptuousness, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. So there's several things we learn that we have to know, brothers, sisters. First of all, we are ultimately ignorant. Ultimately ignorant concerning the details of our particular future. Every one of us does. Make plans. I'm not saying don't. Submit them to God. But recognize He controls these things. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You think you know, but you don't know, Scripture says. You really don't. What is your life? It's a mist that appears for a time. None of us really can say what will happen tomorrow. This is what Solomon says in the Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what that day may bring. How many of those people in India who went to the train station that day had any idea the day before what was coming that day? Fill in the blank of all the things you've seen happen, big and small. How much of the next day, or how much of today's events, did you actually think would happen the way they have? I'll bet you even on a somewhat mundane day, it's still different than what you thought. We're really ignorant concerning the details of our particular future. We have to have our future rest in the sovereign God. This is how we have peace. The peace that Levi spoke of is because we know who is guiding the details and the events. That denotes a submission that will cause you to check with him, to check your plans with him before you make them, knowing that we are ultimately ignorant about our particular future. It's noticeable to me every time we pray the Lord's Prayer that a key line in that, and remember, Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer by saying in Matthew 6, pray then like this. So he gives us a pattern for prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, King on the throne. Your kingdom come. That's your domination in the most wonderful sense of that over this earth and over the events of it. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In that light, give us this day our daily bread. In light of you on the throne, give us this day. I don't know about tomorrow, but give us this day our daily bread. We become independent of God in our affluence and in our independence, in our genius, when the fact is he says to pray like this, give us this day. Why? Because you don't know what will happen tomorrow. I do, God says, but you don't know. Depend on me is ultimately what he says. We are ignorant concerning the details of our particular future. And also, we see in verse 14, we are not as strong as we think we are. Indeed, we are frail. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Look at the second half. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Job understood this in all his suffering. Remember that my life is a breath. Now, for the breath at that moment, it feels like time that is lingered. For the mist that is there for the time. But it's over so fast. Decisions can't be made with the priority being this life. Decisions have to be made with the priority being eternity. A few years ago, 4 years ago, I was coming home on a Saturday night. And I pulled off in the exit off of I-35. I had a Dodge Dakota, which is a little higher. I looked in my rearview mirror and I saw headlights coming too fast up the ramp towards me. And I knew this car was going to slam into me. So I let my foot off the brake and I actually was going to try to jam it in first to go forward. Didn't have time. Slammed in the back of me and the truck went up and the car went underneath it a little bit. The driver didn't get all the way under, maybe just my bumper, jammed my bumper up, but wrecked the front of his car and broke out the two headlights. The car kind of rolled back and my car kind of came down. I got out. And it was an older gentleman and his wife. He was dressed up in a suit, and she looked nice as well. They had just come from a wedding, I found out. He apologized. He looked great. He looked fine to me. There's no problem with him. Just didn't account for how close he was. And so I asked him, let's drive off the side, and we'll exchange information. I wanted to see how he was. We got off the side. We talked for a while. Had a good exchange. He gave me his insurance information. I kind of could see they both looked fine, but there's no headlights in the front of his car anymore. So I said, why don't you follow me back to your house? Turns out he only lived half a mile from us. So they followed me back to the house. I pulled up the side. I walked his wife up to the door, and he came up. He's apologizing profusely. Felt bad about it. Went into the house. I went home, and I called the insurance agency, which was closed, but I just left a message to let them know what happened because Sunday I knew I wouldn't remember anything that was going on during the day. So Sunday I get a call from the insurance agency to ask me if I had been in an accident the night before, and I explained I was. I said, well, Mr. So-and-so died last night at 10:30. His wife has Alzheimer's, and she can't remember what happened. A mist. That fast. Yes, he was an older gentleman, but there was nothing wrong that night before that I could see. Perfect. They're coming back from a family wedding. Just 3 hours after I left him at the house, he died. And his wife didn't know what happened until they found the car one of the sons came over and saw the car damaged in the garage. They could even start putting this together and called me Sunday afternoon. Listen, none of us should presume upon tomorrow. We are not as strong as we think we are. We're frail. We could look great one day, but you just don't know what can happen the next. Life is a breath. Psalm 39, verse 5. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Do you hear that? Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. They hoard stuff for what? And by the way, I do want to commend you on this. You know, we are in at least perceived very difficult economic times. And for some, it's very difficult right now in our congregation. Yet, the deacons reported that our actual giving on a monthly basis is held to our budget. It's held steady. Now, I don't want to encourage people to not give by saying that. But that tells me that there's something at work in your heart that recognizes that regardless of what the situation is, we should continue to be faithful and not hoard because we're worried about the future. We don't know what tomorrow will bring anyways. So we continue to try to be faithful today for what will happen. Tomorrow is up to God. Great picture of this is Jesus telling that story that ever since I was a little kid, it hit me. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees as usual. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. What did he do? The guy do? The guy thought to himself, what should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That was his attitude. Apart from God, independent of God, I will do this. I've gotten this much. I can get more, and I'll be set. I know what tomorrow, I know what the years will bring. But God said to him, in Jesus' words, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This isn't just about giving money. This is about the plans we make and recognize the frailty that is ours and that God controls our destiny. And that he knows what's tomorrow. He's planning tomorrow. It's not for us to be concerned with it. It's our daily bread that we ask him for. We're not as strong as we think we are. We're frail. Maybe you're reviewing your relationship with God as something that you can get right later. Take this out of the business decision field. A good friend of ours, when we went to college, he quit going to church, quit doing anything to nurture his faith, and we kept asking him, why don't you come with us? Why don't you continue to grow with God's people and grow in your relationship with Christ? And he said, I don't have time for that now. I've got a very difficult major, 4 to 6 years to finish this thing. I've got to worry about that now. I've got to worry about getting a job now. I've got to worry about what's going to happen after. Then after that's over, then I'll worry about church. I'll worry about my relationship with God. Maybe you're viewing your relationship with God the same way, that you have tomorrow, you've got the next day, you've got another month to get it right. I'll worry about it then. To this, I would say that God says again, fool, this night your life could be required of you. Turn to Christ now and have him as your Lord, making sure to constantly check all decisions, anything you would do with him. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Lastly, our plans must be made with reference to and dependence on God's will. That's what verse 15 says. Instead of all this, instead of living like that or thinking that way, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's quite possible you could make the decision to go to the other town and in a few years, hopefully make a profit, if the Lord wills. Nothing wrong with that. That's different. And you've checked counsel, you've checked the Word of God. What is the will of God by the means he gives us to make such decisions? And we say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. Paul said it all the time. If the Lord wills, I will visit you again. He didn't always get to visit them. He says it twice in Corinthians. If the Lord wills, I will. He made plans. God commends him for this. God commends Joshua for decisions he makes. For Moses for decisions he makes. Plans are commendable if the Lord wills when you make those plans. That's how we make our plans. The first priority in every decision we make is captured in this constant question we have to ask. Is it God's will? I would just submit to you that we should dedicate any and all of our plans to God on a regular basis. We need to confess constantly to God that we need His favor for any of our plans to work. In fact, when I got married, before I got married, Sherry had in my she had my wedding band made. We wanted this verse put in it, Psalm 127:1. It's still etched in there, as old and banged up as this is now. Unless the Lord builds the house, and of course the labor, those who labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds a house, it's also the verse that's on the cornerstone of our church, because unless the Lord builds the house, the labor's in vain. Doesn't matter how great it looks on the outside. It's rotten inside. If it's not the Lord's will, it's in vain. It's useless. We need God's favor. And recognize that all achievements, anything that happens, that we can be praising God about, they're from God. They're gifts from God. Maybe you are in a personal epic of energy and ideas and aspirations. Fine, but don't act upon these things without genuinely discerning what the Lord's will is. Verse 17 sums up the whole chapter. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. You've been given this picture. You've been given this revelation. You've been given a view of God's wisdom. And if you go against it, you're sinning. Don't do it. James is concerned about the exclusive, this worldly mindset in which many believers make their plans and carry out their lives. Do you ever honestly think, what effect your life will have for eternity? Have you analyzed the efforts you are making today and how they will or will not last beyond your life on earth? Will you agree that only those things that are done from the perspective of eternity under the direction of God have lasting value? Do you see that in God's wisdom? I pray you do. And I pray that it changes the way you look at what you do and the decisions you make. By God's grace, my brothers and sisters, may each of you, each of us, develop an eternal mindset which drives the plans we make and the way we carry our lives, ultimately for His great glory for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the great words of James, these inspired words. I pray that you'd give our lives conformity to what we have just read and studied. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.